want to read two verses out of the passage that we have already read, and that's 2 Peter, and we read a certain section out of chapter 1, and we read the entirety of chapter 2, but verse 19 of chapter 1, and there are so many verses we could read again here that are relevant to what we want to say tonight. 2 Peter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. But unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And then, just to keep things very simple, we'll turn to chapter 2 and to verse 19. The 19th verse of chapter 1 and of chapter 2, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom the man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now, you'll probably know that tomorrow is Reformation Day across the world. And it will be, I'm sure, remembered in certain circles at least, those that have a Protestant heritage will be glad to commemorate and remember Reformation Day. It'll be altogether better than commemorating Halloween. But we want to take the topic tonight, are we witnessing a second Reformation? Are we witnessing a second Reformation? If you were to believe the hype that's swirling around today, then you'd be convinced that there was a mighty, genuine revival blazing its way through the Roman Catholic Church. We are told today by many people that Roman Catholics within the Romish system are in their hundreds and thousands finding the way to Jesus Christ. They are embracing the biblical truth that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing and plus no one. No reliance on Mary. No reliance on the saints, no reliance on the Pope, never mind worship of any of these. These, our brothers and sisters in Christ, have found the true way to God. Some of them call themselves charismatic Catholics, others renewed Catholics, others born again Catholics, others committed Christians, others simply Catholics who love the Lord. Now, this happens to be the current propaganda. And it's not merely being churned out by the archetypal ecumenists, because we have come to expect over the years nothing better from them. No, but these are men of supposedly evangelical testimony and unblemished gospel character that are telling us, enthusing the arm, about the great movement of reform that is taking place within the ranks of Roman Catholicism in our day. Rick Warren, pastor of the largest church in America, author of the world's best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, not only being read now by people within churches, but American baseball teams and all the rest are drawing inspiration from the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. He's on record as saying at a conference in Key West, Florida, on the 23rd of May, 2005, "You know, we've had two great awakenings in the history of America. And we're 100 years overdue for the next one. If there is a second Reformation in the Church and a third spiritual awakening in the world or in America, it will come through two words. Small groups." The small group structure is the structure of renewal in every facet of Christianity, he says, including Catholicism. "I would encourage you," he says also, "to look at this evolving alliance between evangelical Protestants and Catholics, particularly," and notice the words, "in the evangelical wing of Catholicism." Pope John Paul II, in his Redemptoris Missae, issued in 1991, said, "God is preparing a great springtime for Christianity." And those words of his were warmly embraced by an organization known as the Evangelical Catholics. The Evangelical Catholics, they will believe that this springtime is taking place within Catholicism right now. Evangelical Catholics believe, one, and I'll give you some of their principal tenets of faith here, they believe, one, that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church that has taken on some unchristian practices over the centuries. However, a major renewal of the Holy Spirit has been and is taking place directly as a result of the Second Vatican Council addressing these issues. They believe, secondly, the Holy Spirit is moving to bring both renewal and revival in the Roman Catholic Church, as in other Christian churches. Third, many members of the Roman Catholic Church, while being perhaps over-sacramentalized, have been under-evangelized, and therefore its members need to be called as adults to accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. In the words of Pope Paul VI, in his encyclical on evangelization, the Church exists in order to evangelize. She begins by first being evangelized herself. Number four, there are many God-given traditions in the Roman Catholic Church which will stand the test of time. So that's the perspective from which the Evangelical Catholic Alliance is coming. I received a complimentary copy of a book, and I look upon it as a dangerous and a deceptive document. But it's entitled Adventures in Reconciliation, 29 Catholic Testimonies by Paddy Monaghan and Eugene Boyle, and the preface of the book has been written by Cardinal Cahill Daly. It's meant to be the testimonies of those people who have found Christ while they are within the Catholic Church. Living examples, in other words, of these renewed Catholics, these born-again Catholics, these committed Christians, or simply the Catholics who love the Lord, if you like. Let me give you a few extracts from the testimonies. First one was Michael McGoldrick. His son was killed. Before Michael's death, I had not been very interested in my faith. But since his death, I go to Mass almost every day. That was central to his testimony as a converted Catholic. Another testimony by Sister Anna Mary Hannon. Everything, she says, in my own religious tradition took on a new meaning for me. This is after conversion. I have since moved to a Franciscan community in Dublin and am continuing to pursue the ministry of reconciliation, which is so very much on the Lord's heart. It is also explicitly urged upon us by Pope John Paul II. Another testimony, Rob Clark. I remember it vividly to this day. As I sensed the presence of God at that Mass, and it made a real impact on me, I am grateful for the rich heritage I have in the Catholic Church. I could go on, but I'm sure you've caught the flavour of that book and the essence of those testimonies. Do they sound like biblical conversions to you? Because in each of these testimonies there is a strong reliance on everything that is typically popish. There's the Mass coming through, there's the commands of the Pope coming through, there is the heritage and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church that they have fallen more in love with since they have come reportedly to Jesus Christ. And somehow, reading through these accounts of supposed conversions, I do not feel that I was standing on John chapter 3 territory at all. Ye must be born again. The hub of my message concerns the nature of the organization these evangelical Catholics still belong to. Essentially, my main question is, are we witnessing a second Reformation? A careful study of Roman Catholicism today will reveal that in spite of the much vaunted Vatican II, the supposed updating of its catechisms, the unending procession of Protestant evangelical figureheads that are pushed out and wheeled down the catwalk every so often, who assure us that Rome is undergoing a radical process of reform, in spite of all of this, all the old offensive, repugnant deeds and doctrines are still very firmly in place. The Roman Catholic Church has not significantly redrafted its creeds or remodeled its practices so that it dovetailed with the Holy Scriptures. It has far less rejected its numerous and glaring heresies. But while we acknowledge there is a heightened level of dissatisfaction among its adherents, due, I'm sure, in no small measure to the allegation circulating today and right through this past week in the news medium about many of our priests. And the kind of dissatisfaction that we pray will rise to a crescendo in the way that it did before the first Protestant Reformation. We acknowledge as well recent instances where we have heard that Roman Catholics in some significant numbers and places have come to Christ. But we note that in these cases, these conversions have resulted in those people leaving the Catholic Church. While we acknowledge this, and are happy to acknowledge this, there is no evidence that a second Reformation is taking place within the ranks of Roman Catholicism today. We are not witnessing a second Reformation within the Roman Catholic Church, and we will see that when we pause and think of what the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was really all about. The first thing, the Protestant Reformation was founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God. It was founded on the clear teachings of the Word of God. One of the great cries of the Reformation was, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. The Reformers came to Isaiah 8 and verse 20 and he said, this is how it must be, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To those reformers, the Word of God was their only rule of faith and practice. They translated this book into the language of the people many times at the cost of their own death and blood, and then they proclaimed the book without fear or favour. However, though the Church of Rome claims that she alone is the preserver of God's Word and the maintainer of the truths that are in it, her claims are false. Far from being founded upon the Scriptures alone, the Roman Catholic Church reserves the right to dispute the Bible and depart from it. It reserves the right to add to the Bible what is handed down as tradition. It reserves the right to depart from and add to the Scriptures those new and binding decrees that her hierarchy invents. Of course, the command and warning of God is crystal clear that the Bible must not be added to. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, the verse 32, Proverbs 30 and the verse 6, Revelation 22 and the verse 18, are all saying, do not add unto the words of this book. But Rome comes along and adds to God's word by adding more books to the canon of Scripture, known as the apocryphal books. These books, it should be noted, were never received by the Jewish church, Romans 3 and the verse 2. They were never quoted by Jesus Christ. They were rejected by the Christian fathers, and they are self-evidently non-inspired. In fact, one of the writers apologizes for defects within the writing in 2 Maccabees 15 and the verse 39, and one of them seemingly commands suicide. They are no part of the Holy Scriptures. They were added to the canon by the Church of Rome to make up Rome's Bible. Roman Catholicism adds to the Bible as well by bringing in apostolic and ecclesiastical church traditions. Traditions passed on by word of mouth, those oral traditions became written tradition. By the way, there's a very interesting sidelight on what our Lord said about the unreliability of oral tradition in John 21, the verses 22 and 23, where a statement was made and it was misconstrued and misquoted as well. And you know how the little test goes, that you've got a collection of people in a room, maybe you've got about seven of them. One whispers into the ear of number two a certain message, two whispers the same message into three and four and right the way round, and you check just how much the distortion to the message has come in by the time you get to person number seven. Our Lord plainly warned against man's traditions when in Matthew 15, the verses 3 and 6 and 9, he said, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Roman Catholic Church has added to the Bible as well by insisting that the interpretation of Scripture must come through the unanimous consent of the fathers. Problem is, the fathers were far from being unanimous. Those fathers they refer to You need to get their light on the Bible before you can say anything about it. Those fathers contradicted themselves, and they very rarely consented. Take this for a classic example. Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome, stated on one occasion that the person who claimed to be the universal bishop would be the forerunner of the Antichrist. He was a pope, whereas, of course, his many successors on the papal chair have blasphemously laid claim to this very title, the universal bishop. Far from being a defender of God's word, Rome's characteristic stance with the Bible down through the centuries of time has been to ban it and to burn it. Christ commanded each Christian to search the Scriptures, John 5:39, to prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to ascertain for ourselves, check it out, as those Bereans did in Acts 17:11, whether what we hear agrees with what we read in the Bible. We are commanded in 2 Timothy 1:13 to hold fast the form of sound words that were spoken by Christ and his apostles. We are told in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But Roman Catholicism comes in and reverses the commandment of Christ and his apostles, and they dictate. And I have quotations to back up each of these statements that I'm going to make now. Maybe I will preach an entire message on the subject sometime, but the Roman Catholic Church concerning the Bible teaches these things. The New Testament Bible was not intended to be written. Might shock you? I've got the proof of that. The Scriptures were not meant to be ours to read. The Scriptures are not the main source of truth. The Scriptures are dangerous and should not be trusted. The Scriptures are only understood by the Roman Catholic Church. The Scriptures can in no way teach us what we need to know about Christ. The Scriptures are a dead and speechless book. I have it on record where they're stating all of these things in official publications. So the Roman Catholic must not attempt to come to the Bible and understand the Scripture for himself, but he must keep his mind in a state of prostration and utter bondage to the interpretations of Rome. Try to bypass Rome in your understanding of the Bible, and all kinds of anathemas are dropped on your head. But then we're told that Rome has changed in all of this. That Roman Catholics today are encouraged to read the Bible and to interpret it for themselves. Let me ask you, does this sound like encouragement to read the Bible and interpret it for yourself? In their publication, Plain Facts for Fair Minds, the Church says, if Christ himself had written the book and set it forth as a textbook, so to speak, of his religion, we would rest securely and have no need to inquire further. That the Bible is not a book, like the Koran, for instance, set forth by the founder of the religion as its authoritative exposition, is in fact the fundamental weakness of Bible Protestantism. If Christ had intended his religion to be propagated and preserved by means of a book, can any conceivable reason be urged why he should not have written one? In an article published in the Times on the 5th of October this year, written by Ruth Gladhill, its religion correspondent, it was entitled Catholic Church No Longer Swears by Truth of the Bible. She reported how the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church has published a teaching document, the Gift of Scripture it's called, instructing its faithful that some parts of the Bible are not actually true. And they say, when you're coming to the Bible, you can't expect their total accuracy from the Word. You can't expect, he says, and I quote, to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, all they say, it cannot be historical at most. They may contain historical traces. And they throw out the prophecies of Revelation, where the risen Jesus is pictured. The death of the beast is talked about. The wedding feast of Christ the Lamb is described. And the Roman Catholic bishops say, such symbolic language must be respected for what it is, and is not to be interpreted literally. We should not expect to discover in this book details about the end of the world, about how many will be saved, and about when the end will come. In their foreword to the teaching document, the two most senior Catholics in the land, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, Archbishop of Westminster, Cardinal Keith O'Brien, Archbishop of St. Andrews in Edinburgh, they explain here. They say, you know, we know that people are looking for something that's worthwhile, something that is real value, something that can be trusted, something that is really true. And they're saying you need to be careful when you come to the Word of God, because it's not all really true. And they're saying we're basing our teaching upon the Second Vatican Council document, Divergum, explaining the place of Scripture in Revelation. Now, in all of that, what emerges is this. The cardinals still must tell you what to accept and what to reject. And in this, nothing has changed. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible is our cry. To know its meaning, to receive its teaching, to rely upon its promises, to trust in its one Redeemer, to obey Him as the foundation of everything, to refuse and reject all other teachings that is contrary to Jesus, is Christianity itself. But the Roman Catholic Church denies this and still denies this, and therefore it is not the subject of a second Reformation. But then secondly, the Protestant Reformation relied upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once and for all on Calvary. The Protestant Reformation relied upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once and for all on Calvary. I open the book and I find in John 19 and verse 30 how the Bible teaches me that Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." I turn over to Hebrews 9 and verses 26 and 28 and I read that once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. I read as well in Hebrews 10 and verse 10 that Jesus was offered once for all. And Hebrews 10 and the verse 12, two verses on. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And I'm being taught here, clearly taught, that the sacrifice of Christ was offered once and for all, never to be repeated. Rome rejects this plain verdict of Scripture. She claims that in her masses, she can repeat the sacrifice of the cross. She can change the wafer and the wine into the very body and the very blood of Jesus Christ. She claims that in her services she is perpetuating the sacrifice of the cross, and that again in the sacrifice of the Mass our Lord is immolated, and that means He is killed as a victim. She claims as well that those who administer the Mass are sacrificing priests. Now it's abundantly clear. And we could quote Council of Trent session after session, canon after canon, on this and more recent documents as well. It's abundantly clear that the Christ of Roman Catholicism is one who was sacrificed again and again for the remission of sins, the sins of the living, the sins of the dead, those who were on the earth, those who were down in purgatory, and this is not the Christ of the Bible. One quotation from the Council of Trent I will give. Canon 1 of its 13th session. There the Synod said, "If anyone deny that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but say that he is only therein as in a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema." Back in the days of the Protestant Reformation, belief or otherwise in the Mass emerged as the critical, even damnable point. 1555 was the year when the stake was erected in England. 450 years ago, directives were sent to the judges of all of the English counties to appoint secret informers to spy out on the population. They were to report back all who did not attend the Mass, or all who were living their lives in a manner that was not consistent with an adherence to Roman Catholicism. Historian J.A. Wiley notes of this period of persecution, "The men who perished in the fire under Mary," she was the queen at the time, "were burned." Why? simply because they did not and could not believe in the corporeal presence in the Lord's Supper, their examination was short. Their judges had neither humanity nor ability to reason with them. What sayest thou, was the question put to all of them. Is it Christ's flesh and blood that is in the sacrament, or what? And according to the answer, so was the sentence. If the accused said, flesh, he was acquitted. If he answered, bread, he was burned. Rome's teaching on the Mass has not changed from then to now. I have a copy of a teaching document on the Eucharist in the life of the Church. It's called One Bread, One Body. It was published by the Catholic Truth Society in 1998. It's endorsed by Basil Hume, Sean Brady, Thomas Winning. They have signed the foreword, and the foreword commences, "Our three bishops' conferences of England and Wales, Ireland and Scotland have produced." This teaching document is a way of reaffirming the place of the Mass at the very centre of our Catholic life. We hope it will help all Catholics to a greater understanding of the Mass and of the presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. But the Christ of the Bible is in heaven, at the right hand of God. There he ever lives, to make intercession for all of those who come unto God by him. Romans 8:34, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 7, the verse 25. The Christ who is in heaven tonight will not come in bodily form to this earth again until he comes the second time without sin unto salvation to be admired in all of those who believe. Hebrews 9:28, 2 Thessalonians 1 in the verse 10. However, the Christ of Roman Catholicism is at this minute on their church altars. We're led to believe that he is brought there by the magic spell of a priest, and that he appears there under the shape and the guise of a wafer. What blasphemy! That priest stands up, pronounces a set form of words, gives a solemn consecration, elevates the wafer. Well, let's set a simple and a logical test. Taste it. What does it taste like? Wafer. Touch it. What does it feel like? Wafer. Look at it. What does it look like? Wafer. Smell it. What does it smell like? Wafer. Analyze it. What's the conclusion? It's wafer. 100%. But in spite of the blatantly obvious facts, the priest affirms, the Council of Trent affirms, the Catholic catechisms affirm, all of their literature affirms, the poor, deluded, brainwashed victim of this whole blasphemous sideshow affirms, as he bows down before it, this is my Christ. This is my God. I wouldn't like to rely on a God like that. A wafer is none too strong. This is the climax of superstition. It presents Jesus Christ as a morsel of bread. Is this the Christ of the Bible? Absolutely not. Is this system that insists that this morsel of bread is Christ? Is it Christianity? No way. Are those who bow at this altar and worship this wafer the children of God? No, they're not. Is there a second Reformation raging through Catholicism today? No, there isn't. Then thirdly, the Protestant Reformation taught that a sinner is justified before God by faith in the finished sacrifice of Calvary, not by any reliance on the works of the law. It taught that a sinner is justified before God by faith in the finished sacrifice of Christ, not by any reliance on the works of the law. Sola gratia. Grace alone was one of the Reformers' cries. Salvation, they were saying, is entirely the gift of God brought to us by the act of God's free grace, Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9. Given to us by the Holy Spirit because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ alone. We have no input. It's by grace. Sola fide, faith alone, was one of their accompanying cries during the time of the Reformation. They were saying by that, you cannot work for this salvation, but with an empty hand, receive it by faith alone. Well, what does the Bible say? Were they right? How is the person saved? Justified. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Also found in Galatians 3:11. Hebrews 10:38, Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. What could be more clear? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, taught again in Romans 3:28 and in Galatians 3:24. Now, what does Romanism say? It says that the righteousness which justifies men is one that they work out for themselves. That it is received by means of the sacrament of baptism, without which, I'm quoting, no one was ever justified. In the preface to the book published by the so-called Evangelical Catholics, Adventures and Reconciliation, Cahill Daly speaks of the grace of Christ given to me when in baptism. Roman Catholicism then substitutes a system of grace plus works, in which works of the largest please, through which man is to work long and hard and tirelessly for his salvation, and when he dies, others have to work on his behalf. By works alone? Pretty much. That's how you do it. But by faith alone, as in the Protestant Reformation? Oh, not at all. You have to add to this meritorious works, penance and indulgences, masses for the dead, the treasury of the merits of saints and martyrs. You have to get a ministering priesthood who hears confessions, helps you through purgatory. You need all of this for justification. Among the declarations of the Council of Trent is this one, Canon 32. If anyone say that he who is justified by good works, which are done by him through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly deserve increase of grace, eternal life, etc., let him be anathema. Canon 24, if anyone say that good works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. And so Roman Catholicism anathematizes the preaching of true biblical Christianity. Good works they rely upon instead of the good work of Christ. But we must insist in the words of Isaac Watts, Jesus, how glorious is thy grace. When in thy name we trust, our faith receives a righteousness that makes the sinner just. A fourth heading is this. The Protestant Reformation maintained that Christ is the sole king and head of his church and the only mediator between God and man. Protestant Reformation maintained that Christ is the sole king and head of his church and the only mediator between God and man. If you'd have been about in Reformation days, and whenever those reformers were preaching out in the open air and behind pulpits, etc., a prominent cry of those Reformation days would have been, Solus Christus, Christ alone, they were saying. Christ alone is the head of his church. And they find that clearly in Colossians 1 and verse 18, and Christ is the head of the body, the church. They find it again in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's clear, and they proclaimed it, Christ alone is the mediator for his church. And they would have found that in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice one mediator only between God and man, and he is Christ. They could have gone to Ephesians 1:20. Christ seated there at the right hand of the Father, our mediator and our advocate. They could have gone to Hebrews 7 and the verse 25 that shows him there, ever living, to make intercession for us. Our mediator. We cannot draw near to God without Christ, John 14:6. There is only one mediator. But Romanism rejects this. For her, the Pope is the head of the church. And, by the way, he was recognized as the overall authority in the Christian world by not only the Roman Catholic Church, but by a Roman Catholic and Anglican Commission on the 12th of May 1999. They produced a 43-page document, The Gift of Authority. This 18-member Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, you'll recognize that to be ARCIC, A-R-C-I-C, and they produced the document after 5 years of debate. In the document, they describe the Pope as a gift to be received by all the churches. And they say if a new United Christian Church was created, it would be the Bishop of Rome who would exercise a universal primacy. They too are allowing the Pope to be the head of the Church. And of course, with Roman Catholicism, Mary is the mediatrix. Mary is everything. Even Jesus must be approached through Mary. John Paul II stated that in Mary is effected the reconciliation of God with humanity. She, in other words, is the reconciler, or mediatrix is their favored word. And the typical presentation of Christ within Romanism is that of a helpless baby cradled in his mother's arms, or a dead Jesus, again having been lifted off the cross and cradled once more in the arms of Mary at the foot of the cross. And in both cases, our Lord is far removed from being a strong, virile, living personality, the head and the mediator for his church. I quote from a book of devotion for every day in the month of May, published by Papal Authority. It says, "Great is the need you have of Mary in order to be saved. Are you sinners? Oh, what need you have of Mary to convert you? Ah, if there were no Mary, perhaps you would be lost. However, by the devotion of this month, you may obtain her patronage and your own salvation. Is it possible that a mother so tender can help hearing a son so devout? For a rosary, for a fast, she has sometimes conferred signal graces upon the greatest of sinners. Think then what she will do for you for a whole month dedicated to her service." Rome, I say, teaches that Mary is everything, and that in effect, Jesus Christ is so relegated, he is virtually nothing. And that runs thoroughly contrary to Scripture, for in Colossians 3:11 we read, "Christ is all." Roman Catholicism teaches that it's also right to ask the intercession of all departed saints. Session 25 of the Council of Trent, and in other documentation as well. Sinners are kept back from Jesus then, are prevented from reaching God through him. Go through Mary, go through the saints, go through anybody and anything we set up apart from the way the Bible requires. Let there be no doubt about it. Roman Catholicism is emphatically anti-Christian. It is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting itself up to pull down every office he occupies. It's the enemy of his prophetic office, for it chains up the Bible that he inspired. It is the enemy of his priestly office, for by the Mass it denies the efficacy and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Calvary. It is the enemy of his kingly office, for it rips the crown of his head and sets that tiara on the head of the Pope. Spurgeon said about the Pope's claim to be Pontifex Maximus, the supreme head of the Church, "Christ did not redeem his church with his blood that the Pope might come in and steal away the glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people, that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set up on high to be admired by all the nations and to call himself God's representative on earth. Christ," he says, "has always been the head of his church." Now we could go on, but we'll finish with point number 5, and that's this. The Protestant Reformation did not propagate itself, did not spread by means of villainy, treachery, and persecution. The Protestant Reformation did not spread by means of villainy, treachery, and persecution. Not because I preach the truth in this message and in other messages, I'll be called bigoted, harsh, uncharitable, and a hater of Roman Catholics. Nothing could be further from the truth. As Paul said concerning his longing for his own people in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so my prayer is that many Roman Catholics will come to Jesus Christ. To this end, we as a church distribute gospel tracts to the Roman Catholic population in our city. We have taken opportunity to present the gospel to them, whether through newspaper articles or radio broadcasts. We have invited them to our meetings. A convoy children's meeting, for example, on Thursday night past, there were 30 children or so present. Over half of them were Roman Catholics. It is not true to say we hate Roman Catholics. It is a fact, however, and history bears it out, underlines it again and again, that Roman Catholicism has taught men to hate. And if they're able to carry that hatred through to its devilish conclusion, persecute to the death all of those who will not receive the dogmas of Rome. The deeds of popery have been devilish, murderous. She is drunken with the blood of the saints. She has stained many pages of history, crimson with the blood of her countless victims. I think of the ravages of the Inquisition that brought death to the Albigenses and Waldenses, that brought death to the Huguenots, at the instigation of the Catholic Queen Mother, Catherine Medici, French Protestants, Huguenots, throughout France. They were slaughtered in an unprecedented massacre that began in Paris on St. Bartholomew's Day, 24th of August, 1572, and it continued for a number of months, and they feel that up to 70,000 would have been massacred during that time. Did you know that on the lead up to this massacre in Rouen, on a Sunday in March 1571, 40 Huguenots were killed as they emerged out of church from hearing a sermon, and they were killed, why? Because they refused to kneel in front of the host, the wafer, the Eucharist, during a Catholic street procession. We can point in the pages of history to a galaxy of martyrs in England and Scotland and all over Europe, sort of Ireland in the rebellion of 1641. And yet the argument is advanced today that Rome has stopped persecuting. But you don't need to be an expert in world affairs to know that she still persecutes and she still approves of it. She played quite a part in Croatia, Yugoslavia, as it was then, during the Second World War with the Ustasha. She played quite a part in Northern Ireland during the Troubles here. She has had her hand well in South America as well. I wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Samuel Waldegrave, who said the convocation of the English clergy did wisely when, in the days of Elizabeth, they enacted that every parish church in the land should be furnished with a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he said it would be good if a copy of it were in every house, yea, in every hand. For Rome, they said, is labouring with redoubled effort for the subjugation of Britain, and the people have forgotten that she is a siren given chance but to destroy. And the people have forgotten this today, though anyone who values liberty will have kept it in mind. Did you know that Roman Catholicism's most effective and barbaric vehicle of persecution, the Holy Office of the Inquisition, is still in existence, although it has now been renamed the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith? As recent as Pope John Paul II, we're not going back through the centuries here, Pope John Paul II determined he would revive this institution. And he appointed, believe it or not, Cardinal Ratzinger, the current Pope, Benedict XVI. He was referred to then as, well, even within Catholic circles, Catholic liberal circles, as Cardinal Rottweiler, to preside over this Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And it's argued this agency was just an attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to root out communism, our backslidden priests and their practices. But John Paul II made it clear that he wanted to implement God's mandate, as he called it, in the world, to create a global church state which would administer traditional Roman Catholic theology. That's what he wanted. Total supremacy. And that is a cause for alarm. Can we call the Roman Catholic Church a Christian church? I think we've made it plain that we cannot. Are we witnessing a second Reformation within it? No, we're not. Well then, when a Roman Catholic comes to saving faith in Christ, what should he or she do? The only option open to them is the course taken by the Reformers. Leave it. Label it. Lambast it. Lament over it. Thomas William Medhurst, a Baptist pastor in Glasgow in the 1860s, said in a sermon, God demands that we resist the devil, and have no fellowship with works of darkness. No peace with Rome must be on our lips and be in our lives. No peace with Rome, whether wearing her scarlet undisguised or using the cloak of a Protestant name. May we in no degree partake of her sins. May we renounce with a holy loathing all her symbols. Throw off with righteous indignation all allegiance to her corruptions. May we have nothing of Romanism in our discipline. May we be subject in all matters of religious faith and practice to the Word of God. And to that alone, you who are seeking salvation, go straight to Jesus. God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior. He is able to save to the uttermost all who will come unto God by him. The Father is ready with outstretched arms to welcome in that penitent prodigal. The Son is ready to give a full and a free and a complete forgiveness to every redeemed sinner and to justify all of those who come unto God through him. The Holy Spirit, he is ready to sanctify and renew and instruct and help all of those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so I say, come, and come to Christ today. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. Act upon it and be saved.